As I mentioned, last Saturday, I officiated at the funeral of Jim, a really good friend of mine. Not just a friend, but Jim was one of the most godly men that I've ever known. Incredibly gracious and kind, always saw the best in people, had a great gift and ability to motivate people to follow Jesus. Numerous Facebook posts were made. Jim was on staff with Crew for over 40 years in a variety of different positions. And so people who had been influenced by Jim called him an encourager, a fan in the sense that he supported them, somebody who could listen to them. And because Jim and I were in ministry together, he was also one of the elders at the church where I pastored for a number of years. And we became really good friends and would have numerous conversations about sports and all sorts of different things. But ministry always came up, and we would talk about people that we counseled, family members, talked with, and we would often end those conversations by looking at each other and say, "You cannot make this stuff up." Stories about people and family. And you know what? We might say something very similar when we get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. God had called Abraham out of paganism and brought him into a relationship with himself. And God had made a covenant with Abraham and promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. God protected him along with his wife while they were in Egypt. And God had reiterated that promise of a seed to both Abraham and Sarah in chapter 18. Yet despite all of these blessings, and despite the evidences of God's care and power and faithfulness and the promises that had been given to him, we find Abraham committing the exact same sin that he'd committed in chapter 12. How is that possible?
I don't.
How could Abraham, this pedestal of Old Testament patriarch, fail to trust God and act in unbelief despite what he knew and what he had experienced? Turn to Genesis chapter 20. For those of you who are visiting today, we're doing a series in the book of Genesis. This is our 29th lesson or thereabouts in the book. We'll finish. I'm not sure when. Actually, I'm not sure about that because Jesus could come back and we might not finish. But we are in Genesis chapter 20. Let's start with the first two verses. Now, Abraham journeyed from there, and the area around Sodom and Gomorrah, Mamre, where he was, from there toward the land of the Negev. And he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. For some unspecified reason, Abraham left Mamre. And he wanders southwards towards Kadesh and then northwest to Gerar, which is not far from the Mediterranean Sea. And from a nationality perspective, it's the land of the Philistines. So if that helps you put a context to that. Why did Abraham leave where he was? Now, he was a sojourner anyway, and traveling was not out of the norm for Abraham. Maybe the experiences and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area said, "I just need to get away." Don't you have times where you just want to get away from where you are and you want to be somewhere else? But on the other side of that, there's no evidence, again, that Abraham consulted God as to whether this was a good idea to travel and to head to the land of the Philistines. And what's really interesting, and this is just an aside, and I'm not going to make a huge point out of this, but when it said that Abraham journeyed from that place, that's the exact same word that's used in chapter 12 where it says Abraham journeyed to Egypt. So is there a similarity here? I think there are some similarities. And again, what we find is Abraham doing the same thing that he'd already done. Chronologically, age-wise, Abraham is in his upper 90s and Sarah is about 90. And she had already described herself as worn out. Chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. But once again, Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister, which results in King Abimelech taking Sarah into his harem. Now, Abimelech is a title, by the way. It's not a proper name. It means something like the king is my father or the royal father. But there's so many similarities between what happens here in chapter 20 and what had already happened in chapter 12. So that great theologian, Yogi Berra, not Yogi Bear, but Yogi Berra, said it's déjà vu all over again. Liberal scholars like to say that these events are the same event, chapter 12 and chapter 20, they're just written by two different authors. Which seems like a stretch if you just look at the evidence of what has occurred. So for instance, what's the location? And I put these in your notes. Chapter 12 takes place in Egypt. That's a long way away from Gerar, near the Mediterranean Sea. The time frame, the time in Egypt, was 20 years earlier than what happened here in Gerar. A lot of activity had happened between Egypt and chapter 20. The kings were different. It was Pharaoh in Egypt. It was King Abimelech here in Gerar. Abraham's response was different. When he was confronted by Pharaoh, Abraham had nothing to say. It seemed in the intervening years, Abraham had decided, if this ever happens again, I've got an answer. So he gives three excuses, and we're going to see those when we get to the text. The result is different. When he was confronted by Pharaoh, he left Egypt. But when he was confronted by Abimelech, he stayed in Gerar. So I think that all that evidence alone says these are two distinct events, but they do illustrate a heart problem that Abraham had. God had clearly revealed to Abraham and Sarah that together they're going to bear a son through whom the covenant promises will be realized. Her position of responsibility is set. Just go back to chapter 18, verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. She knows it. Abraham knows it. We know it because it's recorded. More than that, the conception of the child must be near at hand because the promise of the Lord was within a year. I'm going to return next year at this time, and that she will be pregnant and have a son. The son for whom they had been waiting. Add to that Abraham had just seen God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet once again, Abraham operates out of fear and not faith. I mean, even if you took faith out of the picture, I know that's a dangerous thing to do in a Bible church, but just, and you thought about it from a totally human perspective, the dangers in chapter 20 would be minimal to Sarah, who was well past childbearing age and was 90 years old. What king wants a 90-year-old woman in his harem? Abimelech, obviously. Which begs the question of Abimelech's character, but we won't go there. Abraham obviously didn't consider from a human perspective. He didn't consider it from a faith perspective. So why did Abraham act out of fear instead of faith? Sodom and Gomorrah had just been destroyed despite Abraham's prayers. Remember the whole process of, you know, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, he goes through that intercessory process for Sodom and Gomorrah. And only Lot and his family are rescued, and Lot's wife doesn't quite make it very far out of the city either. And then Lot and his daughters end up in an incestuous relationship, and Sarah is old. And maybe all of those things, all of those family dynamics had set into Abraham, despite the promises, he just kind of lost it. So before we're too hard on Abraham, recognize that we have often done the same. Allowing, as Jay said this morning, the choking out of our confidence in who God is, despite what we've experienced and despite the promises of God. But the setting is, Abraham has journeyed into this place. Abimelech has taken Sarah into his harem. And now God appears to Abimelech. Isn't it interesting to you that God appears first to Abimelech before he goes to Abraham? Wouldn't you have said, Abraham, what are you doing? Let's rehash this again. Think about this. But he doesn't. He shows up to Abimelech. And notice what he says, verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream at night, and he said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's married. Now, I don't know what kind of dreams Abimelech had before this, but if I ever had a dream like that, I think I'd wake up pretty quickly and that would get my attention. The Lord appears to Abimelech in a dream and basically says, if you don't reverse your actions, if you don't change and return Sarah to Abraham, you're going to die. Verse 4, Abimelech begins his defense. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he'll pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Abimelech begins his defense before the Lord by raising a very similar theological question that Abraham raised when God said he was going to destroy Sodom. Lord, if there are righteous people there, are you going to destroy them? I mean, Abimelech, the pagan king, says basically the same thing. Lord, are you going to destroy a righteous nation? It's almost a rhetorical question. It's not that he's really expecting an answer per se, because he continues his defense, because the text says Abimelech did not come near her. Now, he took her, but he didn't come near her in the sense of having any kind of physical relationship with her in whatever fashion that might have taken place. And if you combine that statement with the second half of verse 6, where the Lord says, I kept you from sinning against me, and then you add to that verses 17 and 18, Abraham prayed, God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maids so that they bore children. That it appears that somehow there was some disease that God had brought upon them so that there was no contact at all among anybody within the king's family for any kind of physical relationship. God had protected Sarah despite Sarah and Abraham's sin. Sarah was going to remain pure because the child wasn't going to come through Abimelech. It was going to come through Abraham. Now, all of this would have gotten Abimelech's attention. And in the process, Abimelech proclaims his innocence. This is what I'm just acting out of what I was told. Right? He doesn't question the moral principle on which God condemns him, does he? He doesn't say, well, it's okay to have married women in my harem. We do this all the time. You know, there's an implied, that's right, I shouldn't have married women in my harem. They should all be single women. But I was told she was just a sister. I wasn't told she was married. And then he proclaims his own innocence. He didn't know she was married. He thought she was a sister, not a wife. And his actions, he says, are based upon the purity of his motive and the untrue statements that Abraham and Sarah had shared with him. Strange as it may seem, and think about this just for a minute, Abimelech, the non-believer, the pagan king, is more guiltless and stood head and shoulders above Abraham the prophet. He acts, he says, without malice, with a clear conscience, the text says, and clean hands. That expression, a clear conscience or a perfect heart, means one of upright conduct, one of integrity. And clean hands speaks of behavior that's guiltless. So Abimelech simply says, I just acted out of the information I had. I didn't intend anything wrong to happen. It's not my fault. Chip?
So I'll just ask a question. Were his hands clean, and what was his conscience?
From his perspective, as a pagan king, right, yes. From a moral perspective, that's a whole nother story. You know, but culturally, that was acceptable and as a pagan king, so he felt like he was doing what was okay.
Yeah, just but the Sodom and Gomorrah were rightly destroyed because there were no
righteous. Just, right, exactly.
Regardless of what they
did. That's exactly. Oh. Yes, Steve.
This is probably one of those questions that was answered in the fourth year of seminary.
Yeah. Let's hope so.
How does Sarah being his sister rather than his wife save his life? I mean, so if I'm picturing this right, if she's his wife, then Abimelech is free to kill Abraham and take everything, including Sarah. Is that correct?
That's obviously Abraham's perspective because he feared for his life, right? Both in Egypt.
It seemed to be the same in Egypt.
Yeah, it certainly appears that way.
But if she's his sister, then what is he basically selling his sister?
Yeah, basically, yes. He gets the benefit of a dowry for his. Can I purchase your sister?
Don't kill me. Here's my, that's
sister. Sister. Yeah, pretty much.
He didn't say here's my wife.
Wife. No.
So Abimelech's okay killing Abraham.
Right.
But he feels bad.
He feels bad. Yes.
Okay.
not that Abimelech necessarily would kill him. Abraham fears.
That's right.
The all-powerful king in whatever context.
Which is, again, when you operate out of a false theological perspective, then you make poor decisions.
Well, it must have been a custom. Right?
Yes.
He wouldn't have been afraid.
Right. He was afraid. You know.
Probably been done before.
Yeah. Probably.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
The two stories with Pharaoh and Abimelech. I find it interesting. God tells Pharaoh, I think I just read it, that he gave him a disease or couldn't, so he couldn't do anything. Here he said, you're a dead man.
Yeah.
Now, is that because it's 20 years later, because Sarah is closer to giving birth? I don't know the difference, but why it would be a, you're a dead man. He'd go, I didn't do anything.
I didn't do anything.
You know, but it's just a different, you know, reaction to God. I'm just wondering what, why that would be.
I think it's your comment in reference to her being closer to giving birth is certainly a viable option. And it may also be that because Abraham and his clan had been in the general geographical vicinity for a number of years, and Abimelech would have known about Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have known about the destruction of the city, he might have wondered how in the world that had happened, he might have heard stories. And so there is a God who has power to destroy. And so God may be using, a specific historical event to get Abimelech's attention. Again, those are some of the questions that you go, why would God do that now and not do it before? And you go,
do you think Sarah was pregnant already?
No. I think this happened pretty close to the prophecy that it would be within a year. So it's in a couple of months. So I don't, but it's certainly possible. She could have been. She could have been the first month of pregnancy. Yeah. And that may be why God was protecting her more. Good question, Kathleen. That's very possible. God responds to Abimelech. I love the dialogue that happens between God and Abimelech, the pagan king. You know, God counters the defense of the king, in effect saying, I know this. I know you've acted with, from your perspective, a pure heart and clean hands. In fact, I'm the one that really kept you from doing anything, from committing an irreparable transgression, if you will. But you're a dead man anyway, unless you return her. You may think you're innocent, but again, from God's perspective, he's full of sin and judgment's coming. So here's the historical event. Here, interestingly enough, again, from my perspective, God says, you're a dead man anyway. Restore the man's wife because he is a prophet. Now, Abraham's a prophet not because he's the founder of the prophetic institution of prophecy in the Old Testament, but he's the first to intercede on behalf of others. Abraham had interceded on behalf of Lot and the righteous in Sodom. And so he has a prophetic ministry as an intercessor. And so he's considered a prophet. Now, had I been God, and you are very grateful that I wasn't and aren't, but the last thing I would have considered was to put Abraham up on a pedestal as a prophet at this particular moment. And yet God disclosed the fact that Abraham is the object of his special care. More than that, Abraham is identified as a prophet, God's intermediary, if you will, God's representative. Because he says that ultimately, in order for things to be right with Abimelech, he not only needs to return Sarah, but he needs to have Abraham pray for him. Abimelech is going to be, and I'll use the Christian words that we would use, forgiven by virtue of restitution, i.e. returning Sarah to Abraham, and two, by the intercessory prayer of Abraham. He's going to pray for you.
And let's not forget about that Abraham was given the promises.
That's right.
He was a prophet.
Yeah, he was a prophet.
He was
yes.
a prophet.
Yeah.
He's not like a okay, now you're a prophet. He's always been a prophet. And so I think that has, I mean, we just need to keep that in mind when we're talking about what's going on here.
Yeah, and there's so much about Abraham that we already know from what we've studied and heard and seen, and now you're adding this event into his life, and God intervening again on behalf of Abraham and Sarah for who he is and the promises that he's made. Yeah. But I suspect, had I been Abimelech, that whole thing, that whole dialogue between God and Abimelech would have left me shaking my head. How could Abraham be a man of God when he had lied and deceived me? But God said, here's my prophet. Here's the one I'm protecting. So Abimelech, after this dialogue, confronts Abraham. Again, I find it just fascinating that God uses, as he did in Egypt, the pagan king to confront the, quote, prophet promised one who's going to bring forth this wonderful nation of a land and a seed and be a blessing to people, but he uses the pagan king to confront him. Look at verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning. He called all of his servants. He told all of those things in their hearing, and they were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? God had warned Sodom that destruction was coming, right? Abraham had prayed for Sodom and the people of Sodom, but despite those prayers and despite those warnings, the Sodomites never responded positively. The Philistines, in contrast to that, respond positively, Abimelech being the representative of the Philistines. And he wastes no time in making matters right before God. He rises early in the morning. He reports the substance of his dream to his household. And because they're affected, they're afraid. And they're going to see that whatever the king's orders are followed. Reminded me, by the way, of Jonah and Nineveh. The sailors, the king of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, like the Philistines, respond positively to the message of God. Jonah, however, like Abraham, is a reluctant prophet. I mean, I think in Bob's class, you all have went through Jonah. Fascinating guy, Jonah, and how God used him, but that's a whole other story. Yes, Betty. I would say yes, because he had interceded on behalf of the Sodomites. He had said he had gone to the Lord as an intercessor. So if you look at part of the ministry of a prophet as one who intercedes on behalf of people to God, then whether he would say, I am a prophet, I'm not sure. But God saw him as a prophet because of the ministry that he gave him to do. Yeah. I don't know. So Abimelech confronts Abraham, and Abraham defends himself. Now, again, you may recall, because we keep making the contrast or the comparison between chapter 12 and chapter 20. Chapter 12 is about 20 plus years earlier, when Abraham is rebuked by the king of Egypt. Big picture, unbeliever correcting a believer. That's the big picture, right? Pharaoh, the king, correcting Abraham. Abimelech, the pagan king, correcting Abraham. For an unbeliever to correct a believer puts the unbeliever on higher ground than the believer, where it ought to be the other way around. But when Abimelech confronts Abraham, he uses a specific word. He says, what have you done? Three times in verses 9 and 10, he uses this specific word, what have you done? Notice Abraham, Abimelech calls Abraham and said, what have you done to us? Abraham has committed an act. He'd done something. How have I sinned that you have brought this on my kingdom? What have you done? Why have you done these things that you ought not to have done? Again, Abimelech stands on higher ground. Why have you done this? What have I done to offend you? Why have you brought this on us? Abraham had not only done what was wrong in the eyes of God, but it also appeared he'd done what was wrong in the eyes of the pagan king. Why'd you bring this evil upon me? Why did you sin? Abraham, who was supposed to be a source of blessing to the nations, as one commentator said, was a proverbial pain in the neck to those amongst he sojourned, both in Egypt and among the Philistines. Now, we get to Abraham's defense. Three responses, three reasons for his actions in verses 11 to 13, and each one is less satisfactory than the first. Okay, notice what he says, verse 11. Abraham said, in response to why, Abimelech says to him, why have you done this? Abraham says, well, here's why. Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. That's excuse number one, and we'll look at that in a minute. Number two, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of the of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. That's his second excuse. Third, and it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. Now follow this along. Okay, we got three excuses. Just watch how this plays out in Abraham's mind. Okay. Excuse number one. Fear instead of faith. Because I thought, says Abraham, that there's no fear of God in this place. If they don't fear God, they might kill me. So I'm afraid. So Abraham expresses fear that he ought not to have because he's afraid that they don't fear God. Where if Abraham really feared God, he'd trust God, but he doesn't at this point. And he has a faulty theological premise. Basically, where there are ungodly men who don't have a relationship or don't fear God, God can't save me. So I have to maneuver out of this. That's in essence what he said. Since there's no fear of God here, I have to come up with a plan to make sure I'm okay because God's not going to protect me where there's no fear of God. Such theology, if we can call it that, really was due more to unbelief than ignorance. Because Abraham knew who God was. Abraham had been given the promise. Abraham had experienced God's saving power from Pharaoh when he was in Egypt, when he tried the same tactic. So you can't tell me that he didn't know that God could protect him in the midst of a nation where there were ungodly people, but he had forgotten. And so he resorted to fear instead of faith. The second response is even less satisfactory than the first, because he relies again on himself more than he relies in dependence upon God, because she really is my sister, kind of, at least my half-sister. You know, it's my father's daughter by a different mother. Abraham is telling a half-truth and representing it as the whole truth, which we would never do. Statistics are sometimes employed in exactly the same way. You can make them say whatever you want them to say that suits your position. And so Abraham says, well, you know, she really is my sister, kind of. Finally, his third excuse is, I think, sadder than the other two combined, because he relies on tradition, or he blames God, really. Look at verse 13. All this came about when God caused me to wander from my house. He didn't say when God called me to be a prophet, or God called me and blessed me with this covenant promise, and God has guided me through this. God caused me to wander. He sent me away. And so we decided from the very beginning, we, meaning Abraham, Sarah and I, decided that we would share this information. She's my sister. This is the kindness you'll give to me. Let me put it in a different phrase. We've always done it this way. That's his excuse to Abimelech. That's what we've always done. The decision to treat Sarah as his sister instead of his wife when they were in difficult places was made from the beginning. Now, we might understand that at the beginning of Abraham's walk with God, right? Abraham was called out of paganism into a covenant relationship with God. If you want to put it in terminology that you and I would use, we have a new believer who's come out of a long history of rebellion against God. And he's come to faith in Christ. And he might make decisions at that point that seemed good to him because he didn't know any better. And so Abraham says, this is the decision we made at the beginning. I don't know how all this is going to work out, so let's just be sure that we're safe. You'll say you're my sister. So again, going back to Steve's question earlier, there must have been a customary practice that if you're married and the king wants your wife, he can kill you and take your wife. But if it's just your brother, he'll give you money and take your wife. Either way, he's going to lose her. So it doesn't seem like a good deal, right? However he works this out. In describing his motive, if you will, Abraham resorts to language that literally shows an incredible level of spiritual immaturity for someone who should have, by now, been much more spiritually astute. Joe.
You know, it's when I put this in perspective, that we are given the highlights of Abraham's life. And we're not given all the decisions he made in all the time that we don't know about, and how he may have been living by his own wisdom, doing things. This may be the 10th time that he had an interaction with a king and said, "This is my sister." And we don't know about it.
That's right.
And all those other times were. You know, whatever, the king left them alone. And so there's a whole history we're not privy to. And I think Abraham probably had he didn't have a Bible.
No, that's true.
He didn't have direct reinforcement of scriptural ways and God, what God had planned. He only had these little snippets in his life that he may not even have remembered all that much about.
So. Yeah.
To what Joe's saying there, it may well be that in God's providence, he was not only raising him up as a prophet, but as the first prodigal son.
You can make that illustration. Yes, E.W.
How far in this story do we have to get to encounter the belief that made Abraham righteous?
Abraham's already righteous, right? Yeah. Chapter 15.
Yeah.
He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God gave him righteousness. He's just not acting righteous. And that, again, becomes an illustration of our struggle as believers today. We've already been justified. We have been declared righteous. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. all of our sins have been forgiven. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Whatever, you know, you can make your list. But sometimes we act just like Abraham.
Yeah. And that's what I mean by the prodigal son, because I am one.
Yeah.
And I, you know, to my shame, over and over, I wonder, how in the world did I ever become a prodigal son? Because I'll always be a prodigal son. And it's a horrible shame. But you have to put it aside, because if you don't, then you're denying God's sovereignty and his election.
Yep.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. But
it's not easy. Satan will tempt us, convince us that our failures define who we are. And God said, your failures don't define you, I define you. Because I've declared you righteous, because you've placed your faith in my son.
But our failures are an absence of love.
Yeah.
And that's the thing.
And they're an absence of trust. Yeah.
Am I obedient in every aspect of my life?
Mm-hmm.
It's not just when I come to church. It's whatever I'm
doing
outside of church.
Yep. Yeah. So, the excuse, yeah, Ralph, excuse me.
This statement by Abraham. Yeah, we've always done it this way. Right? This was the plan. It's the plan we followed. Really seems to put a light on everything going back to chapter 12. And so I think Joe's probably right. How many other times did he pass off this line? I mean, if this is SOB.
Standard operating procedure, yep.
So, you know, and it only blows up on him, as far as we know, these two times. Except from his perspective, it doesn't blow up. It works. Because when they send him out of Egypt, they send him with slaves.
And riches.
Riches. And Abimelech's going to do the same thing.
He's going to do the same thing. Despite Abraham's faithlessness, God still blesses him anyway.
Yeah, and so the SOP seems to work. Which,
Steve?
I'm wondering if it can actually work. If she actually becomes the king's wife in the harem, that's it. She's not his anymore.
Oh, right?
He can't do this again. So maybe there aren't only the two times.
And we don't know. We only have these two recorded events. That's what we know. And so conjecturing about how many others, while that's an interesting sidetrack, we don't know.
I mean, the passing the line off happened multiple times. The king going, oh, I'll just take her. Yeah, but that probably, you know, heck of a story that we're missing.
Yeah.
Someone to read the place.
God's going to intervene.
Yeah, and he did. And again, and I think that there's a picture and about how incredibly gracious and overwhelmingly gracious God is to his people, because he blesses Abraham in the midst of his faithlessness by providing him with riches, more servants, and a place to stay. Because Abimelech says, pick anywhere you want to live. My land is your land. Settle down. Almost glad you're here. Kind of thing, again, despite what had occurred. So Abraham, at the end of this chapter, he prays for Abimelech, who is also restored, right? I mean, look at verse 17. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they all bore children. So Abimelech obviously had a wife, at least one, right? For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the Lord opened up their wombs, gave blessing to Abimelech, probably because Abimelech responded positively to what God had said to him. And Abraham had prayed for him. God's promise to Abraham was kept, not because Abraham was faithful, but because God is faithful. So let me give you three thoughts to take with you from this fascinating story as we put it all together. One, and I'm going to put this in terms that you and I would see in modern day Christianity. I think this story illustrates the fallibility of saints.
The fallibility of saints.
Abraham was God's elect, God's chosen, but he floundered and he failed. Yet God blessed him. Our failures are not fatal, and neither do they define us. Abraham was God's prophet, but that didn't make him any more pious than anyone else. Abraham prospered both in Egypt and Gerar, but it was not because he attained a higher level of spirituality, but because God was faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. What God starts, God finishes. God is faithful over and over and over. And I think one of the things that happens as we think about our own Christian experience is to recognize that God knows our failures, he knows our fallings, but therefore that's why he's given so many exhortations in Scripture to get us back on track or to keep us on track. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Walk in the Spirit. Pray unceasingly. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Rejoice in the Lord, along with all the reminders, as I mentioned earlier, about who we are in Christ as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, God's own possession, complete in Christ, beloved and reconciled, justified, sanctified, glorified, and the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. This is who you are. If we can remember, if we're better at remembering or infusing our minds with who we are and who God is, we're more likely to be faithful. Two. Our disobedience is often camouflaged by excuses that are transparent to everyone else except ourselves. Abraham's three excuses could easily be seen as a sham, yet, if we're honest, variations on these themes served us as well. Fear keeps us from sharing the gospel. Fear of offending someone keeps us from walking away from vulgar conversations. Dependence on self keeps us from prayer and seeking God. If I'm depending on my resources, what do I want to seek God for? Tradition keeps us from confession, change, and growth. I had a woman in my church back in Pennsylvania who often would say to me when I'd say to her, you know, here's an opportunity for you to trust God and to grow. Well, this is just the way I am, and people have to accept me that way. And there's truth to that. That is the way she was. But you don't have to stay that way. And sometimes we do the same thing. But I think in the end, all of those excuses boil down to a failure to know God well enough to trust him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I mean, we are reminded that there have been multitudes that have lived by faith. Interestingly enough, Abraham is one of those, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was a man of faith. That have lived this life of faith. So we're not alone in our struggles or alone in attempting to live by faith and trusting God. And the author then says, the way that you run this race is you lay aside encumbrance, that you put those things aside. And that, I don't think he's necessarily talking about sinful behavior. Obviously, sinful behavior isn't going to allow you to run the race of faith, so you need to put that aside. But it could just be things that are distracting from our walk with God, these encumbrances. And since it's the analogy of a race, think of it as a sweatsuit that a runner wears before the race. When it's time to run the race, they take off the sweatsuit because they're not going to run the race with the sweatsuit on, but the sweatsuit has benefit. So there are some things in our lives that are good, But if they keep us from really walking with Jesus, then we need to dispose of those things, whatever those might be. Then he says, set aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And commentaries are very prolific on that particular thing he's talking about. And I used to hear this as a kid, besetting sins. What are the besetting sins that you need to set aside? I don't think it's besetting sins. I think it's the besetting sin. In the context of Hebrews 10 through 12, it's about faith. And the besetting sin is unbelief. If I fail to believe who God is, to the extent that I'm willing to trust Him completely in the midst of my situation, then I'm going to operate out of fear instead of faith. It's the besetting sin of unbelief. Eliminate that, hold on to faith, and you can find that repeated throughout the book of Hebrews, by the way. The error in Abraham's thinking is he didn't trust in the sovereignty and providence of God to protect him in times of trouble. As a result of his unbelief, he resorted to human scheme instead of trusting the Lord to protect his family. Question for us is, do we know God well enough to trust Him fully when what we see is uncertainty, confusion, and a world gone crazy with greed, immorality, and violence? We can live in fear and make choices out of that, or we can live by faith in God and make choices out of that. God is sovereign, and He is good, and He can be trusted. Finally, and I mentioned this earlier, how gracious God is to care and protect His own. It's not an excuse for sin, but it's a reminder of the sovereign grace of God. I don't think we have barely grasped how incredibly gracious God is, how incredibly giving God is. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Luke chapter 12. Jesus is giving exhortations to His disciples to be ready, keep the lamps lit, I'm coming back. He uses the analogy of the wedding feast. He says, be like the men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they'll immediately open the door, you know, and bring him in. So these are the guys that are preparing the home, so when the groom comes back, everything's ready. I want you to catch verse 37. Just take this home with you and think about this. I'm in the process of ruminating on this verse. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Okay, so he says there's a blessing that comes to those who are alert, who are ready. And I understand alert being faithful to the call of God in our lives while we live here. Okay? Truly I say to you that he, who's the he? The master, will gird himself to serve, and he'll have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them. Jesus, the returning master, will be so delighted to see faithful servants when he returns that he will act as the servant to the faithful servants. Is that incredibly, awesomely gracious of God? Way beyond what you and I can comprehend. Just a little picture and glimpse of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thanks again just for this time together and this word. There are lots of questions we have about Abraham and how he got to this place and where he is. And we don't have all of the picture, but what we have reminds us, Father, of how incredibly faithful you are. And so encourage us to be faithful followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.